A few weeks ago, Ruth and I were watching a television programme on the life of Maori Currie. I was interested because my grandmother was an early patient and she was treated with radium, and it was always thought in the family that she died, not as a result of the cancer, but as the radium. Ruth was perhaps more interested from the situation of a scientist. But as the programme began, Ruth said to me, "Well, I first heard of Maori Currie from the Girl comic back in the 1950s. And she then commented about one or two things. But as the programme developed, reference was made to the fact that Maori Currie had an affair with her late husband's laboratory assistant. And Ruth looked at me and said, "Well, I never learnt that from the comic." I suspect in many ways, you see, the chapter we've got here this evening is overlooked. If we were writing a life of David, it's not one of the chapters perhaps that we would include. For obvious reasons. But of course, it's there in God's word and we need to address it. Now, there are seven chapters for this evening. We will never deal with seven chapters in one sitting. I shall be exhausted and you'll be even probably more exhausted. What I propose to do is to look briefly at the verses that we just heard read, and then to, as it were, skip over some of the chapters and come to the end. So we need to just introduce the people in that reading. There's obviously David. He's the king. That, I think, by now is relatively clear to all of us who've been here on a Sunday evening. He's a man after God's own heart. But of course, by this time, he's also an adulterer and a murderer. Then we're introduced to Amnon. He's David's eldest son, and by now he's David's heir. He's the one that's going to fulfill, as it were, the promise that God had given to David at the beginning of his reign when he said that his ancestors, he will raise up an offspring that will succeed you and your flesh and blood, and I will establish your kingdom. Then, of course, there's Absalom. He's another one of David's sons. He's now the second eldest son. He's second in line then to the throne, and he's Amnon's half-brother. Then we have Tamar. She's the daughter of David. She's Absalom's sister, and therefore Amnon's half-sister. Hope you're with it. And then we come to Jonadab. He's a bit of a bit player here, really, I suppose. He's a secondary character in some ways. He's the son of David's brother, Shimeah, and he's therefore David's nephew and cousin to Amnon, Absalom, Tamar. He's described in the chapter as being a friend of Amnon's and his confidant. What we will discover then, that this is a very dysfunctional family, a family that has problems from beginning to end. I propose to highlight some of those and see whether or not we can get some form of the lesson from that. So let's look at the story that Charlie's just read to us. The first character that we've got introduced to us is Amnon himself. He's fallen in love then with his half-sister Tamar, or that's what the passage suggests. He's so obsessed with her that it's making him ill. What follows suggests that it's not love at all, it's just lust. He just wanted to take her virginity. Put it crudely, he just wanted to have sex with her. That was going to be difficult. The circumstances didn't allow that. So there had to be some plan, some devious way in which that could take place. So we have the passion in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through to 10a, we have the plan. It's a plan that's cooked up by Jonadab. He comes up with this bright idea that if Amnon pretends to be unwell, we can tell his father that perhaps he could arrange for Tamar to come and cook some food for him. A rather strange arrangement, but that's what they come up with. And that's what they do. Jonadab goes to David and says that if Tamar comes and cooks some food for Amnon, that might cheer him up. Will the plan work? Well, yes, it does work. David arranges for her to come. She's in the kitchen and she begins to prepare this bread. A cake, whatever the translation might give to us. She cooks the food and attempts to serve it to Amnon. But he says he doesn't want it now. He wants to wait, and he has the bedroom cleared and the doors locked. That's the plan. It's working. Then we come to verses 10b to 18. To carry on the P's, I've put in there perversion. We'll see why, perhaps, in a moment. With the bedroom clear, then the way is clear for Amnon to pounce. He grabs his sister, invites her to come to bed with him. His intentions are clear. She protests and claims it would be a wicked thing to do. She knows that it's against God's law. Leviticus makes that abundantly clear. Do not have sexual relationships with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. And that's reiterated in Deuteronomy. Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Tamar knows it's not right. Amnon, of course, couldn't care less, it would appear. She then protests more and tries, as it were, to rely on Amnon's conscience. She says, well, if you do that, you will be considered a fool. Now, those Hebrew scholars tell us that that's a very poor translation. It's more likely to be that you would be a wicked pervert, hence my heading, perversion, in chapters verses 10b to 18. That's how she sees it. She even takes a step back and says, look, if we spoke with our father, perhaps he would let us get it married. Perhaps he would do that. After all, he is the king, and he has the right to make those sort of decisions. He acts as the magistrate, if you like. He could permit that. But Amnon, of course, doesn't listen. He just rapes her. He's had his moment of pleasure. He has her forcibly thrown out of the bedroom. That's the situation. What a family. Here are the children of a man described as being after the Lord's own heart. In the remaining part of the chapter that we read, we have the pain, don't we? We have the pain. Once outside the home, Tamar covers her head with ashes. She rips her royal robes and with her hands on her head, weeping. Oh, what pain! What humiliation she suffered at the hands of a family member. Desolate, disgraced, here's a young woman. She doesn't know what to do. Fortunately, her brother seems to walk by at the same time. He immediately understands what's happened. That's interesting. So much for Amnon's reputation. But what's more important, of course, is that he takes her in. He gives her some form of refuge. It would appear that for the rest of her life, she lived humiliated, violated in the home of her brother. We read nothing more about Tamar. What a sorry story. A story perhaps that's so remote from our own experiences that we would want to dismiss it. We might even ask ourselves, why read it on a Sunday evening in church? But yet tomorrow morning, we will know something of that as we listen to our newspapers, or listen to our televisions, read our newspapers perhaps if you still take that. Listen to your radio. And of course, in our technological age, as we look on our iPhones, on those various news channels, we will see and hear something very similar. There is a small digression I need to make here. It's interesting to note how the chronicler here records in great detail the incident and how he refers to the shame, the humiliation that Tamar, a woman, experienced. So often when we read the Old Testament, we get the impression that women didn't count. But this chronicler makes that point clear to us. They do count. They do count. The debate and the court case recently with the couple who don't want to get married but want to have a civil partnership. One of the reasons that the woman puts forward, of course, is that marriage, in her mind, is a Christian institution. And her understanding of that is quite clear. Women are chattels. They're no more than the possessions of their husbands. That's how she perceives, and that's how she's understood Christian marriage. That's why she wants a civil partnership. It's an indictment, perhaps, on us as Christians that that's the impression that we've given to other people. As we see here, of course, the chronicler makes it abundantly clear that here's a woman that's been disgraced, a desolate woman that needs our sympathy, who needs our attention. As the story moves on, of course, we recognize that David is informed. He hears of it. He's angry, but takes no action. He takes no action. He perhaps is in a somewhat compromised position because, of course, the story of him and Bathsheba and her husband Uriah was clearly still in the forefront of his mind. But he takes no action. It's up to her brother Absalom to do something. A couple of years pass, and he now begins his act of revenge. It's another plan. It's another plot. It's another deception. It's the end of the sheep shearing season. And Absalom is now going to arrange a party to celebrate the shearing of the sheep and the gathering in of the wool. They have to travel out. He invites his father to come to this celebration, to this party, but David doesn't want to go. But Absalom convinces him, can Amnon come? And Amnon, David says, yes, he's got to come, so he goes. And at the party, of course, Absalom gets his servants to ply Amnon with drinks, and when he's too drunk to resist, Absalom instructs his men to kill him. When the news filters back to Jerusalem, David's equally angry here. He tears his clothes. He lays down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by him with their own clothes torn, a sign of mourning and utter distress. Following, of course, this, Absalom now flees. He doesn't return to Jerusalem. He goes to Syria. We ask ourselves the question at this point then, why is this happening? Why is this happening? One of the reasons we've read and understood already, I hope, for back in chapter 12, when Nathan comes and confronts David about his actions over Bathsheba and Uriah. Nathan says, you killed Uriah with a sword, so that sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. What we're beginning to witness here and in the subsequent chapters, of course, is this sword coming upon the house of David. We cannot escape our sins. Our sins are there. It's an indelible mark in some respects. They cannot be erased. The second reason, perhaps, is this. It has to do with the complexity of the family structure. David's got many wives. He's got many concubines. Perhaps he's forgotten those verses in early Genesis which speak about marriage being between a man and a woman. One of each, it would seem. Polygamous marriage, of course, rears its head throughout the Old Testament, and I've no time to go there this evening. But it would seem to be God's intention for marriage to be exactly as we understand it, to be between one man and one woman. But of course, there's another passage which is important in this respect. David knew from a very young age that he was to be king. Probably a teenager when Samuel comes and anoints him. He's the king in the making. So for all those years from teenage upwards, he knew he was going to be king. We've read and understood on a Sunday evening some of the troubles which he experienced under the hand of Saul. But he knew one day he was going to be king. He knew that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read, "He, the king, must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray." And that's exactly what we see here. Exactly what we see here. In the complexity of his family structure, so complicated as it was, he didn't know what was going on. He was confused. He was not up to date with the court gossip. It seems clear from the text that Amnon's infatuation with his sister, or half-sister, was quite clear. Absalom knew that, but David didn't. What David needed, of course, was a subscription to the OK or Hello magazine of his day. That would have kept him up to date with these things. But if we read between the lines, we see now a king who's distant, remote. He's not informed about many things now. And as the chapters go on, it seems that even being a king is a hard and troublesome thing. Being in touch with our families, being involved in our families, knowing what's going on, is important. I take another digression at this point, and I take myself back to 1980. Ruth and I, and then with our two children, Rebecca being four and Jonathan being two, we found ourselves at one of the very last of the Farley Holiday Christian Crusade events. A precursor of, I suppose, spring harvest. They'd been going since the 1950s. They'd coming to an end for a variety of reasons. Rebecca was at the children's event. Jonathan never slept, except when someone was preaching. So he came to the Bible readings in the morning with us, and to the amazement of the stewards, by the end of the first hymn, he'd gone to sleep and slept for the rest of it. I'd often joke about he could write a book, The Best Preachers I've Slept Through, but he never understood. He was asleep. But the speaker was Stephen Alford. I could expand that, but I knew Stephen vaguely for a whole variety of reasons. But he, by this time, had become the minister of Calvary Baptist Church in New York, so he was back again. But for some of you, you will know that he was for many years the pastor at Duke Street Baptist Church in Richmond. And we were dealing with the passage in Colossians that deals with parenthood. And Stephen had this nickname of being the Prince of Alliteration. He couldn't preach without having the same letter, the same ending, or whatever it might be. And at this juncture, he came up with three A's. He came up with three A's. I remember this, it's still with me. And I hope in some ways it may have made me a better father than I would have been. His first was accessible. David doesn't seem to be accessible. He related that to his own experience as a busy person. The children might interrupt him, but they knew he was always accessible. They could always talk to him. He was always there. And I note, and to some extent, if you were here on Father's Day and we saw that video, you could see that father wasn't accessible. He was so busy on his iPad, on his phone, he wasn't accessible. The second one was available. Available. It may not have been convenient to deal with the issue that his two sons were confronting him with when they first approached. But you have to make time. You have to make time. Make yourself accessible. After supper, perhaps we can talk about that. What about when we have a bike ride on Saturday morning? Whatever the case might be, we can deal with it then, if the urgency wasn't that great. And adaptable. Adaptable. He would have grown up with my mother. That's how I know of him. He grew up in the 20s. His children were growing up in the 50s and 60s like me. Things had changed. You have to be adaptable. I offer that this evening to those who are parents, to those perhaps are grandparents. For I am greatly concerned when people are continuously on their phone, pushing the pram. Never accessible. They're accessible to somebody else, but not the child. And that's David's situation here. Did you note that he actually sent a messenger to Amnon? He didn't go personally. That would have been, it would appear, but reading between them, too difficult. Too difficult. We are parents then. Adaptable. When I preached here last, someone said to me at the end, jokingly I hope, what? No Martin Lloyd-Jones story. So I said to that person, well, I haven't got one for every occasion, but I have one for tonight. The doctor was often approached by various people for pastoral issues. I'll keep it as short as I can. People would come to him perhaps in the 60s and 70s, and they would want to talk to him about their child that had gone off the rails. Their child who was a problem to them. Their child who was being difficult to them. And this was told to me by another pastor who knew Dr. Lloyd-Jones well. And during this event, the doctor would be thinking to himself, well, it's you, the parents, who've provoked that child to anger, in contrary to what Paul's prescribes. What am I supposed to do about it? And as I look back at some of the people I grew up with, adaptable, no. Their parents were harsh, unsympathetic, and no wonder they provoked their child to anger. And that's what happened with Absalom. He's angry. His father has done nothing. Done nothing. He doesn't go and console Tamar. He doesn't exercise any sanction against Amnon. He does nothing. So it's not surprising then that that's what Absalom does. He has Amnon killed. But now, of course, Absalom changes tact. He now suspects that his father's not quite up to the job of being king. He suspects that perhaps now that Amnon is dead, he's the heir to the throne, and perhaps he now ought to be doing something about that. So he has a plan now. He begins to plot against his father. He begins to see whether or not he can take over the throne. He's come back to Jerusalem eventually. That was a difficult thing as well, but we can't go there for the sake of time this evening. But now he's thinking to himself, I will be king. I will take over the throne now rather than when my father dies and I am now the heir to the throne. There's a funny little telling passage in the middle of what is a rather strange passage, I suppose. It seems to be an interjection into to the flow of the story. It says, in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsomeness than Absalom. Absalom now, as it were, plays on this. He plays on this. He was the male pin-up of his day. Today he would have been highly sought after for model agencies. He would appear in adverts for male grooming products, clothes, fast cars. He would have his picture on every teenage girl's bedroom wall, I suspect. He did, of course, have his own fast car. It was a chariot, top-of-the-range chariot. He had his minders, 50 of them, 25 one side and 25 the other. And as Absalom drove his chariot up and down the highway in the centre of Jerusalem, they ran by the side. Everybody saw him. He raised his profile. He became the talk of the town. That was one thing he did. The second he did was by undermining his father's influence. He positioned himself every morning early by the gate where court cases and issues were supposedly debated, but Absalom was there. And as people came into the city to have their issues and their disputes heard, he would stand there and say, oh, well, I think you've got a very good case. Oh, yes, I've looked at the papers, I've heard what you said. But what he does, of course, he says, well, but there's no one here, is there? Really? You know, Dad's a bit old now. No one's going to hear it. Mind you, if I was king, I'd go in your favour. He's playing the politician's card. And there's a third way in which he raises his status. He would see people, and as they came towards him, they would recognise him to be the prince, heir to the throne. And they would begin to bow down and kneel down, and he would, don't do that. No, just shake my hand. And he'd hug them and kiss them. He was just one of them. I'm nobody important, you know. He's on that sort of round which politicians today are sometimes sort of caught doing, isn't it? The baby kissing bit. I'm just one of you. Nobody special, you know. Don't just bow down to me. And with that, of course, he endeared himself to the people. He endeared himself to the people. And to cut a long story short, in time he's able, as it were, to take over the throne. And David has to flee from Jerusalem. Now, I can't go there this evening. There's too much detail in the passage. But David now finds himself in a wilderness, in a dry place, with just a few friends, a few of his loyal servants. But Absalom, of course, is pursuing him. He's out to kill him. He's out to have his revenge. But some of you will know, of course, that Absalom met his own end, hung in a tree. That didn't kill him, but Joab, David's right-hand man, does kill him. He's forever the politician. He's the one that understands that if Absalom was taken alive as David wanted, he would be forever the threat. Forever the threat. What are we going to take away from this evening? Well, I suppose I must go to the end of the story and say that eventually, of course, now that Absalom is dead, the pathway is open for David to go back and to, as it were, take over the throne. But of course, he's still got problems. The issues of the north and the south, which was always an issue, were still there. And when he returns, there's a now dispute about whether it was the north or the south that first invited him to come back. There's always this tension. And if we were to leap forward, of course, to the reign of Solomon, we know the tension was even greater. And beyond Solomon, of course, the two nations, north and south, split. Always there. Always there. And as we look, I suppose, and as Charlie introduced us earlier on, and in our prayer, we thought about that. What a world we live in. And why is it like it? Why is it like it? What are the lessons that we can learn from this story? But is it so far removed from our experience that it's of no value to us? I don't think so, is it? We live in a world where there's intrigue, where there's corruption, where politics interferes in our lives in a whole variety of ways. There's disputes, there's people grabbing for power. Cabinet ministers don't see eye to eye with each other. It's no different, is it? It may be in a different plane, it may be in a different circumstance, in a different culture, in a different structure. We haven't got kings in the same way that we have here. They're not the monarchs that they used to be. But what we see, of course, is our humanity, our sinfulness. It infiltrates every aspect of our lives. And even great people fall. People that we held in high esteem, we see suddenly fall because pride, intrigue, actions take over. We see it in our family lives. We see it in our family lives. We may not see it here. But there's someone in this congregation that will see it tomorrow, on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I'm going to embarrass her by mentioning her name. She's going to see it tomorrow. Vicky will see it. She will see it. As a social worker in this own town, she will see it. We live in that world, do we not? Where people's lives are torn apart. In the same way, it will be rape, it will be adultery, it may even be murder. It may even be murder. Our political structures are far from ideal. I needn't expand that. And even in our church lives, from time to time, our selfish attitudes invade and infiltrate. I can remember when I was growing up in a church then, somebody was more than pleased to make a donation for new chairs. We needed new chairs. We had those old metal framed chairs with the canvas seats. Some of you will remember them. You probably had them in your church at one point. He was prepared to do that. But there was a but. There was a but. the but's not important, except it was some hobby horse that he was always trying to, as it were, promote. If you do what I've always been asking you to do, I will pay you for the new chairs. Self-interest, selfishness, power struggles, manipulation, deceptions, rebellion, and more issues have been raised in this passage, but they're all around us on a day-to-day basis. But they shouldn't be with us, should they? For we are people of a new kingdom. We're not of this world. Our focus ought to be elsewhere. But of course, so often our focus is on this world. Paul understood something of that. He writes to the people in Corinth and says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or the adulterers, the idolaters, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But that, of course, is what some of you were. If that's the world in which we live, we need to change that world. It was the world that David experienced. It was the world in which David lived. It needs to be changed. And Paul gives us the mechanism by which we can change it. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We have a message for the world. Nathan came to David with a message. There were people that came to David with a message which we've not had time to unpack this evening in the chapters we've had to sort of overlook. We have a message to take to this world, do we not? We have a message to take to this world. We have a message of love. It comes in two strands, perhaps. We have a message of God's love for the people out there. Those who are struggling to make sense of the world in which they live, in the troubled world that they have, in the troubled family life they have, the troubled political structures they see all around them, and perhaps even in the church itself. God demonstrates his love to us while we were still the sinners. Some of them people in Corinth would have rejoiced at that when they had sight of a letter Paul wrote to the Romans. But Paul, of course, encourages the people, does he not, to grow in love. That was the absence here. We see love being mentioned, but is it love? What was it that motivated Amnon to rape his sister? Not love. David speaks of love for his sons, but it seems to be a very weak love. For us as Christians, we need to demonstrate that love amongst ourselves. We need to be people that demonstrate love. Not in a weak sense, not in a remote sense, but genuine love, concern for each other. We need to, as it were, interact with each other. There seemed to be an absence of interacting in this family. And if we can call ourselves the family of God, we need to interact with each other. Demonstrate our love. To grow in that love. Paul more than once encourages the readers of his letters to grow in love. He may not use that word, but he speaks about abounding in love. showing our love to each other. We cannot be a troubled family in a church situation. We cannot be that. And if you've picked up, of course, I'm using those three words that are part of our mission statement. In a world that needs to know, we need to demonstrate God's love. There are hints of God's love being demonstrated in the story that we've read. But it's only hints, faint. We need to be people that demonstrate to the world out there that God loves them. We need to go and show them that. It was a troubled world, a troubled family, a troubled kingdom. But David was able to look to the future. And he reminds his people at the very end of the passage that God is going to reign supreme. God is going to have his own way. There is a better kingdom. There is a better place. We get glimpses of that again in the life of David. His psalms speak of the day that he's going to be in heaven. When lamenting his baby's death, he speaks about being united. It may not be as clear as our understanding of life to come, but David had something of that. In the psalm that Colin read at the very beginning, David spoke of God's glory. But of course, although he might have spoken of the glory he saw all around him, the glory he was really speaking of was when he looked upwards. He looked upwards and saw on a throne in heaven a king far greater than he would ever be. His son, his greater son, upon a throne. Is that where we look today? Is that where we look? Are we focusing on heaven? To the glory of God, David did. He recognized that his own kingdom, his own reign, his own rule was flawed and weak. But he looked forward to a day when a king would come, establish a new kingdom, where there would be a higher throne than all this world had ever known. Is that your focus? I'm always grateful to my father, for that was his focus. That was his focus. When the surgeon said to him, "I'm sorry, Mr. Lintzner, there's nothing more that I can do for you." I suppose to the surgeon's surprise, he said, "Well, don't worry. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going." He died. I wasn't there. I was with him in the afternoon, and he died while I was travelling along the M25. My mother went back, and when the explained what had happened, and a junior doctor wearing a cross badge, I don't suppose he could do that today, but as my mother was leaving the little room, he got hold of her hand. I don't suppose he can do that either today. Squeezed it and said, "He knew where he was going, didn't he?" And my mother said, "Yes. He's in a far better place." David, in all his failures, in all his troubles, in all the issues that he caused for himself, he knew that his God could forgive him. Nathan told him that. and that for him there was something more glorious in store.